The text we're going to be preaching from is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verses 18 through 23, and it's page 92 in the Pew Bible, page 92, Exodus 4, verses 18 through 23. We've been going through the book of Exodus. This is, I'm not sure what number message this is, but it's the last one for the next few weeks because we're going to flip to the book of Philippians again for a few weeks, and then we'll be back. So we're kind of trying to go back and forth between the Old and the New Testament. But we'll read from Exodus 4, verses 18 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" We have been saying, as we've been going through the book of Exodus, that Moses failed in his own strength to deliver his people. He wound up slaying an Egyptian, fleeing Egypt, and God was now taking center stage in this story. God, of course, was working behind the scenes all along, as God is always providentially governing his creation. But when Moses left Egypt, fled Egypt, and went to Midian, God was stepping into this situation front and center. After Moses had been in Midian 40 years, God came into the picture visibly. He appeared to Moses in Midian at Horeb, the burning bush scene, where the voice of the Lord spoke to Moses and commissioned Moses, told Moses to go back and to do this redemptive task in God's power according to God's sovereign plan. So Moses has been told to go back to Egypt and first speak to his own people, the Israelites, and tell them God's plan, and then go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh God's plan. So when we get to Exodus 4 and verse number 18, we have the beginning of the execution of God's plan. It's beginning in earnest now. Moses is stepping out, if you will, into the arena of service, of action. He's actually going back to Egypt after 40 years. We know Israel is still there, and they're in cruel bondage. They're in slavery. We know this. Moses isn't embarking on a family vacation. He's not stepping into a paradise-like situation. Moses is going to be facing the bitter enemy of God. And as we look at these initial verses of Moses on the way back, we want to look at four aspects of God's working here. This is God's work, and we want to look at it from the biblical perspective and what it's saying about God's working as Moses is stepping into the arena of battle here. And there's two things we want to keep in mind always as we go into the through the book of Exodus, that this redemption is part of a bigger picture. of God's redemption of his people from sin and bring his people into his eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ. Put another way, this book is a pattern of redemption, and it points to the true Passover lamb, who is Jesus. So we want to keep that in mind always. The Bible is a redemption story, and Exodus is showing the pattern of the bigger redemption story. And the second thing we want to keep in mind is this is not a book about the heroism of Moses. This is a book about the greatness of Israel's God, because Israel's God is the living and true God. So the first thing we want to see this morning, as we look at God's working now, as Moses is taking steps back, moving his family to Egypt, we want to see God's prompting, and we want to see his servant Moses in this prompting. The very first few verses of this text, verses 18 through 23, give us a glimpse of why Moses is a simple human servant, not the hero. And we understand God uses human instruments, weak vessels of clay. And God uses us as weak vessels of clay in order to display his glory. I know I often point out this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:7, because it's very important that we constantly be reminded of who we are. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show," you that were here last Wednesday night, the linking words, the purpose words, "to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." God uses us weak vessels so that there's no doubt about who's doing the work and who gets the glory. So the first thing we want to see here is, in God's prompting, is that Moses is not some wealthy, powerful man in Midian. He's been in the school of God's school of humility. He's been in Midian 40 years, but he works for his father-in-law, Jethro. Notice he goes back to his father-in-law and he asks permission to leave. "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." It's not simply politeness that he asks this for. He works for Jethro. He's got a position there. He's a shepherd. So he asks his father-in-law Jethro if he can go back. You also want to notice that he doesn't tell Jethro the real reason that he needs to go back. He doesn't tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He says, "Let me go back to see whether my brothers, my family, people I know back in Egypt are still alive." Now, I'm not saying Moses outright lied. I don't really know why Moses told Jethro only what he did tell Jethro. But I do know the only reason he's going back is because God ordered it. Not going back because he's some superhero rescuer and it's time to take his glasses and suit off like Clark Kent and fly into Egypt to the rescue as Super Moses. He's going because God has told him to go. And so Jethro here seems gracious, seems to actually give Moses his blessing. He says, "Go in peace." But we see something else in verse number 19. God's prompting. God says to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." God is assuring Moses that he would be safe. The old Pharaoh and all those people who didn't like Moses, they're all deceased. They're gone. Maybe Moses was having a hard time getting started, and he needed a little bit of prompting, and God says, "Okay, go back. It's safe to do so." In any event, it's amazing in this whole discussion with God and Moses how patient God is with his people and how much assurance he does give us. But the point here is Moses must go back because that's where he's going to function. That's where God has called him to function, back in Egypt, as the instrument, as the messenger, the one who says to Pharaoh, let the children of Israel go, the one who performs the signs and wonders from God. He can't do this by phone. Even if there were phones, he couldn't do it by phone. He can't do it by letter. He can't just send a letter. He must go back, and he must be there to do the signs and wonders God has appointed. So in verse number 20, we see Moses took his wife and his sons. He has two. We've only been made aware of one up until this point, but another one came along at some point, and he sets them on a donkey, and they set out for Egypt. Now, taking his family indicates that this is a permanent move, not a small vacation or even a part-time job. This is not like travel time, and he'll be back. He's moving to Egypt because he's God's servant in that place. And that's truly what all of us are when we function in ministry. We're just servants of the Most High God. We're not earners of God's favor by what we do, for his favor can't be earned by sinful human beings. Nor does it need to be earned by sinful human beings, because Jesus has earned it for us. And our service doesn't place God in our debt. We do this service and now God owes us. You know, God, I scratched your back, now you scratch mine a little. No. God could use anyone he pleased. God has no needs, and God owes no one anything. So we're just servants. And God is prompting Moses here, okay, it's time, go back. Get permission from your father-in-law, go back to Egypt. He's been humbled for 40 years. And he's a different man now than the one 40 years previous to this time left Pharaoh's daughter and attempted to rescue the Israelites in his own self-generated way. So the first thing we see is God is the one responsible for Moses going back. Number two, we see God's power. We see his servant, we see his signs in verses 20, 21. He went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power. He's not just taking his family, he's taking his God, so to speak. It's important to note that he took the staff of God in his hands. The ordinary staff in his hand in Exodus 4:2, when God says to Moses, what's in your hand? And Moses says, my staff, has now become the staff of God, through which some of the signs and wonders will be performed. The point here is to remember that the staff represents God's presence and power. It speaks of what God is going to do through Moses. And it's very important to remember that everything that happens is what God is doing. The staff is not a magic wand Moses is going to use to entertain people. It's God's way of working his signs and wonders to astonish and instruct Israel. And as verse number 21 makes very clear in this passage, these signs and wonders are intended for Pharaoh as well. When you go back, see that you do before Pharaoh all of these wonders or miracles that I have put in your power to do. This should remind us that redemption is God's work. You should always understand that God is accomplishing his sovereign purposes. We should always be reminded as we enter the arena of life as believers every day, as our faith is fleshed out in our walk, to remind us of how much we need God's strength, God's grace, God's power, God's working. And it should also remind us that God's strength, God's grace, God's power, and God's working are enough. they're sufficient. The staff of God represents God's determinative power to deliver Israel. He's going to do this. God has never failed. He will not fail here. He will never fail, period. You see, he's God. That's the reason we have assurance. It's the reason we can be secure. If God is for us, then nothing and no one can stop his work, his purposes. So Moses goes back with the staff of God in his hands. And perhaps you're thinking at this point, wow, that'd be nice to have. Boy, if God would give me something like that, give me that staff. Boy, I could really live the Christian life then with the staff of God in my hands. Hey, everyone, watch this. Well, if you're a believer, I have some good news for you. You have the cross of Jesus Christ. God's power for your salvation. Those who embrace the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for salvation have embraced God's power, his love, his mercy, his judgment, his victory, his grace. All was executed for God's glory and your good. I don't suggest in any way, shape, or form, you get yourself some little physical cross or some relic that claims to be a part of it. I've got a real piece of the cross, you know, and I'm going to carry it with me. Christianity is not superstition. We do not need good luck charms. We have the sovereign God of the universe. I remember a few years ago, I had some of my teenage and young adult friends, unsaved friends, come to a church service. They came. And I preached that Sunday morning on the cross. And afterwards, the first thing they did when they came up to me is they looked around at the particular church I was at. We didn't have a cross any place. And they said, "You just preached on the cross, but where is it?" No, I'm not talking about the physical cross. I'm talking about what Christ did. I'm not talking about carrying a cross or looking at a wooden piece or anything. I'm talking about what Christ did. We embrace by faith what Jesus did. He's the sovereign God of the universe who paid the penalty for sin for us and rose again. We have the benefits of what Christ accomplished in his crucifixion and resurrection. So if you're a believer, you don't need the staff of God to carry around with you or some superstitious thing to carry around with you. You have God's power and God's promises because of Christ and what he did on the cross. In Christ, you're a new creation. In Christ, you've been born again. You've been justified. You've been adopted into God's family. You've become co-heirs with Jesus for his kingdom. If you're in Christ, you've been given his Spirit to empower you to bring forth fruit for God's glory. So we see God's power in the staff that Moses carried, and we know God's power in the cross. So we don't live for this world's goals and live for earthly, worldly treasures and think we need good luck charms and some karma to help us. Instead, as we walk in the arena of our lives, we walk by faith. And each and every day we must embrace and recognize God's work, God's grace, God's power through Jesus Christ. So when you read these words that Moses took the staff of God, it's pointing to the presence and power of God, which is exactly what Christ purchased for believers, for the goal of his glory and for the goal of our joy in him. So Moses goes forth with his family, and Moses goes forth with God's staff in his hand. Third thing we see in this passage, we see God's prompting, his servant, God's power, his signs, and now we see God's plans, his sovereignty. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God reveals here that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that initially Pharaoh will not let Israel go. This serves to warn Moses that his mission will not be some smooth, easy task. There will be God-ordained obstacles, if you will. But in spite of those obstacles, Moses' future is secure in God's hands. For God knows exactly what will happen. God knows when Pharaoh will ultimately let the children of Israel go. When you go back to Egypt, do these miracles, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. It's important for us to think about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart for a minute. So let me run several things by you when you think about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. First of all, God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart points to God's sovereign rule over all things to accomplish his good purposes. The text makes it quite clear that the purpose for hardening Pharaoh's heart is so Pharaoh won't let the children of Israel go at first. God's desire is to greatly demonstrate his power over the Egyptian false gods and be glorified in that demonstration, to literally crush these gods with his power so that there's no doubt who the real God is and no doubt who receives the glory. The second thing we need to think about when we think about God hardening Pharaoh's heart is that Exodus over and over again draws our attention to Pharaoh's hardness of heart. Some 20 times it speaks of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says, as it does here, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Other times, and I won't bother to take you through them, but I could take you through them, it says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And other times it just simply says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Doesn't say God did it or Pharaoh did it. It just says his heart was hardened. God's signs at first do not persuade Pharaoh to let Israel go. They actually harden Pharaoh. That means that in his sinful stubbornness, he will not let Israel go. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, now listen carefully here, does not mean God fills Pharaoh's heart with evil. Pharaoh's heart is already filled with evil. God does not make Pharaoh any more wicked in his heart than he already is. God does not lead Pharaoh at any point in these events against his own evil will. God does not infuse evil in people, for God is perfectly pure and perfectly good. Some have used this illustration, and maybe it will help. The sun, as it beats down its heat, will melt a block of ice, but the same sun, as it pours down its heat, will harden a lump of clay. Same sun, but the reason the ice melts and the clay hardens is because of the properties in the ice and clay. Pharaoh's heart hardens because of the properties of evil in Pharaoh's heart. God does not pour evil into people. because God is perfectly good. Let's be clear about this. God does not sin. God is not evil. God is not anything but pure goodness. However, you do not want to negate the significant point here, which is that God is also sovereign. There's no chance involved here. Pharaoh is responsible for his own evil heart, yet at the same time, God is sovereignly working out his perfect plan for his glory and Israel's good. You may many times hear me say that God sovereignly ordains all things. I say that because that's what the Bible teaches. But in that, you should never think that I'm saying that God is the source of evil, or God is morally responsible for evil. The point is that if God has not sovereignly ordained all things, evil becomes an accident, a random event, something with no divinely ordained purpose. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Those who deny that kind of sovereignty are left with a God who may be very resourceful and very clever, but not a God who's in control of everything. But the God of Scripture reveals himself as perfectly good, not evil, sovereign, and one who justly holds men accountable for their sin and their evil. Now, let me finally say this. God's sovereignty has an incomprehensibility in it. But it's very clearly seen in the greatest event of human history. And there should be no doubt in our minds that this event was clearly ordained by God. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the greatest evil act ever committed. And at the very same time, the provision for the greatest blessings ever graciously given. Acts 2:23 puts it this way. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God planned it, God ordained it, but you and your evil carried it out and did it. Acts 4:27 and 28 says the same thing. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestinated to take place. Because God ordained the crucifixion of his Son to pay for man's sin, does that make Judas, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, Pilate, Herod, the Roman soldiers, and the Jews that yelled out, crucify him, does that mean they were coerced into their actions? Absolutely not. Does it mean they're not accountable for their sins? Absolutely not. They're accountable. It means that in the act of crucifixion, God's good purposes were being worked out at the same time and in the very same event that their evil hearts willfully participated in. And so there's an incomprehensibility with this, but it's clear in the crucifixion, and so it is here. God hardens in the sense that he's in control of all these events, but it's Pharaoh whose heart is evil, and Pharaoh continues in his evil, willfully refusing. You say, why are you making such a big deal? Because the bottom line is this. We can and we must rest in God supremely, no matter what happens in our lives. You think Moses is really thrilled that this is going to be a problem and take a long time? Moses, take that staff in your hand, do these things before Pharaoh, and you're out of there. No, I'm going to harden his heart. This is not going to be this simple thing. And when sometimes in our lives things come up that seem really, really giant obstacles, problems, trials, tests, the sovereignty of God tells us, no, God is in control at all times, and He calls you to trust Him. I believe there's some people that think the Christian life is, you can dream big dreams and you have these goals, and God is going to come alongside and help you get these goals. This is what I want. These are my goals. And here you, in the arena of life, you're walking along and boom, there's an obstacle, a problem, this and that and the other thing. And you say, what are you doing, God? Putting all these obstacles in my way because I've got these goals. And the Christian life is, God is redeeming you, bringing you to the promised land, bringing you into the kingdom. And as you go along with your new heart and your new life in Christ, these trials and tribulations come in your way, if you will. These trials and tribulations come your way. And because you recognize the sovereignty of God, you see these trials and tribulations are means of grace that God uses for His glory and for your good in your life. Because He's getting you to His kingdom where you will experience His glory and joy in Him eternally. And so the trial and the testing and the obstacle must be seen as something that's under the control of our great God. Okay. So God's telling Moses, here's my plan, see my sovereignty. And then lastly, we want to see God's people and see His Son. Moses, take the staff, do the miracles. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Then, verse 22, you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me or worship me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. What's this all about? Well, Moses is telling Pharaoh, Israel belongs to God, not Pharaoh. My firstborn son indicates how special and loved Israel was as God's chosen people. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The Exodus is not simply a story of emancipation. It's a story of God's love for His people. Pharaoh is to let Israel go in order that Israel worship God. Moses is to make it clear that if Pharaoh refuses, then God will slay Pharaoh's firstborn son. It's very clear here the issue is God's glory versus Pharaoh's glory, and God is going to win. Pharaoh was not simply a cruel ruler who held some people in slavery. Pharaoh was preventing God's people from the freedom to worship God alone. How dare he try to prevent God's people from worshiping God? Now, here's what's interesting. As you travel through the Bible and you get to the Gospel of Matthew, and there's big trouble because Herod is killing the children in Bethlehem. Matthew says in Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15, now when they had departed, that's the wise men who, instead of going back to Herod to tell where Jesus was, they went back home. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child, Jesus, and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, Joseph rose, and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And then Matthew says this. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. See, Jesus is the ultimate firstborn son. Jesus is the fulfillment of who Israel was supposed to be. Israel would disappoint God many times as his son. To fulfill God's purposes, a perfect son was needed. A son who would perfectly obey, would perfectly love, and perfectly glorify the Father. Israel wasn't going to be that son because Israel was going to be sinful. Jesus was that son called out of Egypt in order to fulfill everything that God expected for his children. Everything God expected of Adam that didn't happen, everything God expected of Israel that didn't happen, Jesus says, I'm here to fulfill all righteousness. And in due course, after Jesus lived that perfect life that fulfilled all righteousness, he gave up his life in a blood sacrifice to bring many sons to glory. Let me close with a few things we need to think about to apply to our lives. First of all, you must always see God's glory in scriptures and in this narrative. This God knows exactly what's going to happen and exactly what he's going to do. And he set his love on Israel. And he knows that someday the true Israel, Christ, is going to come and bring victory. You must also recognize human weakness and divine strength, as we've said over and over again. Who are we? Who's Moses? He's got to ask his father for permission to go. Can I go? And he's too afraid to say, can I go because God's telling me to go? Human weakness and divine strength. And number three, you must be encouraged. Encouraged by God's sovereign control, this great God. We put our trust in him. And when we put our trust in him, we know that we have blessed assurance. Jesus is ours. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine there is when we trust this God who's promised that he'll be there in his presence and power in our lives, all the way to glory. If you're here and you're not a believer, hopefully you see that you need deliverance. You need deliverance from your sin. Your sin is killing you. Your sin condemns you. Your sin will ultimately result in eternal punishment if you don't get forgiveness for it. And you must see that this forgiveness and eternal life can only come through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and only by God's glorious, marvelous grace. So my plea to you would be to turn to Jesus, to call on his name, to humbly come and ask before him and ask for eternal life and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, you are so great and so glorious. Help us be amazed at the grace we have in Christ. Help us be amazed at a love that gave, the love you had that gave your Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, help us to understand that nothing comes our way by accident or chance or randomness, that we don't need good luck charms, we don't need to be superstitious people, we simply need to trust you and rest in you and walk in humble dependency upon you. We just thank you for the Exodus recorded in this book. And Lord, we thank you for that which it points to. Christ's victory, the true Passover lamb, the power of the cross. We thank you and praise you. Bless us, be merciful to us, grow us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.